Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, friend, that this passage applies is a foregone conclusion. It is a part of the doctrine of Christ to which all men everywhere are amenable. And how it applies is what we must learn, and then we must conform ourselves to it. That brethren sin is certain, 1 John 1, and all sin is against God, Acts chapter 5. But we often sin against one another, as our passage suggests. But God desires that there exist peace and fellowship among His children. Psalm 133, verse 1, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now people react in various ways when they are offended. Some may seek revenge and retaliate. Others may just pretend that what happened never happened and just let the sin go and keep the sin intact. The sinner is unforgiven, and those involved are tempted to look with a grudge one against the other. Still others will seek a resolution to the problem. They will do what is necessary to restore genuine peace and fellowship. Now, our passage tells us how to do the last, which is what God wants of us. We must not overlook the obvious in the first of the passage, that this is dealing with settling a personal sin one against another. The sin committed is not a sin that involves the whole church or the whole world. It's a private dispute. And failure to recognize this has caused many to misapply the passage to any and all differences. In the instance of a personal offense, the offended one must go to the offender with a motive to resolve and a willingness to forgive, seeking the salvation of the wrongdoer. The offended must initiate the process, because sometimes the offender may not even be aware of the offense. Brethren of good faith, good love, an honest heart, will generally settle all personal disputes at this level, and there will be the end of the matter right there. Good relationship is restored, and all is well. God's way works. However, the offender may not be persuaded of his wrong. So the offended is to take others with him to discuss the problem, and others serve as witnesses of the discussion. Sometimes the offender will not even discuss it, and that forces a bypass of this step in the process. The combined wisdom of all should surely ascertain the truth and find the solution. And this ought to resolve even the most serious problems among brethren who really want resolution. Seldom do matters have to go any further. But if the offender will not hear the group, and the issue is of such nature to perpetuate hostility and friction, the influence of the whole church is to be enlisted to persuade the sinful brother to repent. Sometimes both parties involved have something for which to repent. And this teaching was given prior to the existence of the church and in anticipation of the coming of the church. It takes a person of strong self-will and a hardened heart to withstand all his brethren who seek his recovery. If the offending sinful brother will not hear or heed this approach brought to him, he is to be disciplined by being considered as one deserving of the withdrawal of fellowship. He must be avoided, left to himself with the rest going their own way, remaining ready to forgive if ever the sinner repents. Now that's the teaching of the text. Now there are times when this passage does not apply. This divinely ordained procedure does not apply to situations where brethren have sinned publicly, or taught false doctrine publicly, where his sin is not a personal offense, but one that from the start involves more than just one offended brother. There are those who would like to demand the right to preach and teach whatever they wish, in any way that they wish, by word, on the page, whatever, and they think nobody has a right to expose and oppose him until they first come to him. This is an abuse of the passage. The passage is not a cover for those who would be false teachers and protect them from correction as openly as they have propagated their error. This attitude of love me but leave me alone to do whatever I want, that's not a part of the doctrine of Christ. Liberals have cried this false application all over the country as they try to shield themselves from exposure and rebuke. It is right to oppose error anywhere and everywhere. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Jude 3 tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. 2 Timothy 4 says we are to reprove and rebuke as well as exhort. In Philippians 1:17, Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, elders are to exhort and convince the gainsayer. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are admonished to teach no other doctrine. In Titus chapter 3, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. I once had a man who was liberal who had lied publicly about me and refused to meet with me about it, and he cited this passage, after the first and second admonition reject. And I had to ask him, when was his first and second admonition, seeing I could never get him to even talk with me about it at all? Liberals have their own way, which is foreign to the way of Christ, that man is no longer with faithful brethren, and he started his own community digression, by the way. But as Titus chapter 2 says, rebuke with all authority. Now what if another congregation openly advocates error by word or by deed? Does their local autonomy prohibit others opposing and exposing that error? Why, this passage was never intended to protect error, but to prevent the spread of error. In Acts chapter 15 is a classic example of the congregation settling doctrinal disputes between them. We're to preach the gospel everywhere, to everybody. Truth is our business, anytime, anywhere, with anybody. No, congregations cannot do wrong and then hide behind the cover of local autonomy. Is it ever right to identify by name the false teachers? Why, absolutely. Yes, indeed. Paul withstood Peter to the face. And Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander and Phygellus and Hermogenes and Jannes and Jambres and Demas. And John named Diotrephes. Now and again we hear of some brethren who demand the preacher never to name the enemies of truth. You wonder, are they sincere in their profession for truth? Whose side really are they on? Are they wiser than the Holy Spirit? Friend, it is right to oppose error by person, by naming the congregation, the paper, or any source of it, and that by name. Now, is it not best to approach them privately anyway? Well, the answer is no, and that's because false teachers will lie. You go to a false teacher and confront him with his error, and you see what happens nearly every time. Determined to hold to his error? Shame on those who oppose him? Without witnesses to the congregation? They will let her make attacks against the one who approached them, trying to direct the focus from his false doctrines to the alleged abuse he will charge against his opponent. Once that has happened, the matter becomes more clouded than ever before, and will likely degenerate into a personal conflict rather than the settlement of truth. God knows what is best. He knows the best way to handle a false teacher. When someone assumes the stance to proclaim false doctrine openly, he must be opposed just that way. We are to have a greater concern for those he may mislead than just for him. It may be well to eventually talk with him personally and privately. but not until the false doctrine is exposed, lest some think it may stand. Johnny may make a mistake on his paper at his desk, adding 2 plus 2, making it 7, and that can be handled with just Johnny. But if he goes to the chalkboard and does that, that must be handled for all to see what the error is and what the truth is. Other people are involved when false doctrine is publicly proclaimed. And let me ask you what I believe is a very fair question. It deserves an answer. If 100 people hear error publicly taught, must all 100 of them privately approach the teacher before he can be rebuked? Why, certainly not. What if a brother in a distant place teaches error openly and publicly, possibly by his paper or through the radio or television? Must people everywhere, all of them, first go to him before they can resist that error? Why, certainly not. What sort of abuse of our text does one wish to make in order to shield the false teacher? Friend, the text deals with personal offenses, not public sins or the teaching of false doctrines in a public way. Opposing it does not make it public. It is exposed publicly because it was made publicly. This removes the necessity of a personal approach. It is already past the private situation. It's not a personal conflict anyway. It's a doctrinal dispute. If it had been only mentioned privately, then there would have been no public issue. Paul rebuked Peter to the face, before them all, Galatians 2:14. Paul cited a fornicator in a letter to Corinth without a prior personal approach to the sinner. John condemned Diotrephes openly, promising to take care of him further when he came. Christ rebuked Peter and James and John before others. We're in good company to publicly rebuke error when it's publicly taught, even identifying the false teachers. The text does not apply in such cases as that. And who would want to do it otherwise? Some have an aversion to opposing error. They more strongly resist the exposure than they do the error itself. With their Irenic spirit, they only oppose those who oppose error. I had one so-called preacher to rebuke me openly for opposing his publicly taught error without first coming to him. And I simply rose and asked him why he exposed my error publicly without first coming to me, if that's the way it worked. Well, later, for the good of the church, he quit preaching. Once the eldership of a church publicly attacked me for publicly attacking their false doctrines without coming to them first. But they never came to me. Surely the legs of the lame are unequal. Let's face it. Many prefer to do their thing with nobody having a right to put it to the test. They are more concerned about being exposed than they are the error that they teach. And when they cannot defend their error, their tactic is to smear those who oppose and expose their error. What love they have! And let us allow motives to remain between God and the individual unless and until they're openly revealed and the fruit betrays them. Some may not want to go to the person who has offended them, and why not? It is never proper to engage in a vicious, slandering, name-calling, mud-slinging, judging motives with derogatory labels as witch hunter and watchdog and legalist and Pharisee and knucklehead and spiritual dinosaur, and these are terms that liberals have used so prolifically. Brethren, when you become the object of liberal love, you're in danger of receiving the most venomous kind of treatment. But that never justifies you reciprocating in like fashion. But do not be intimidated. Who would not want to deal with the truth? Why adopt the hit-run-and-hide strategy? It does not reflect a desire for unity and peace. Do you not understand? Error causes division, not defeating it with the truth. Remember that Ahab accused Elijah as being the troublemaker, when in reality Ahab was the troublemaker. It is very possible that some who condemn exposure of error really hold that error, but are too cowardly to admit it. And there are those who will try to make you the bad guy if you resist what they do. It's always been that way with those who promote error. When they are unable to withstand the message, they will turn against the messenger. It is a sinister and insidious service to Satan to attempt to build a wall of protection around false doctrines and false teachers by the misuse and the abuse of Matthew 18:15-17. Friend, the text applies in the event one has sinned against another, and the two of them who are involved have the duty before God to do what the Lord teaches in bringing about a reconciliation. They ought to be able to do that between themselves without disturbing others. Some are even willing to allow their problems divide an entire brotherhood before they consider a resolution. But sometimes it takes help, and God has provided that help. We ought never have to separate from each other over disputes or personal offenses. Settle them. That's God's way. But do not be handicapped by misapplications. Friend, this is a part of the doctrine of Christ, a part of settling personal disputes. It is not the Lord's prescription for dealing with false doctrines and false teachers. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.